Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, but since we've already read that passage, I'm going to read another text taken from the Old Testament that throws some light upon this one. This is found in the minor prophet Zechariah, chapter 3. Listen carefully for the parallels. Then the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garment from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and you will be clothed in festive robes." Then I said, "Let them put on a clean white turban on his head." So they put on a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments white. The angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you perform my service, then you also govern my house and in charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." The title of this sermon is "The Church Triumphant." The subtitle is, "What Will You Wear to Heaven?" You'll notice that in our text, there is this emphasis upon white robes. There is an emphasis upon the fact that these are people who are innumerable. They're taken from every imaginable tribe, nation, tongue on the earth. Now, I pointed out to you last week that what is being described here has not happened. The book of Revelation is prophetic. It is not only talking about things that have happened, such as what was occurring in the seven churches that we would read about in chapters 1 through 3, but it also has to do with events not yet having happened. And I can't get into all the nuances of prophetic schemes and what's the best way to understand a thousand-year millennial. Is it something that's going to be future? Is it happening figuratively? What? That's not what I want to debate. We want to focus this morning upon what these people are doing. And notice that the central theme of this book is heaven. In fact, heaven is discussed more frequently in the book of Revelation than in the rest of the Bible put together. That's astonishing. It has a lot to say about heaven and what we will be doing there. And notice that at the center of our existence is to worship God. And notice the worship constitutes praise to the work of our Creator and Redeemer. And so all these people gather. And John says they were so many he couldn't even begin to count them. Now, you may remember earlier on, the book of Revelation describes the angelic host, the elect angels, as also being innumerable. There's millions of them. And you try to think of the logistics involved here, where if there's a throne and this vast crowd of people are all around it, and you can't number them, it must be quite a ways back before you get to the end of them. But nonetheless, in heaven, they're all going to worship this being named the Lamb and the God who sits upon the throne. And that's the other aspect you want to mention. In the book of Revelation, opening in chapter 1, we read a similar passage. "Unto him," this is Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Then in chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seal, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe, tongue, and people from every nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So three times in the space of seven chapters, this dominant theme of the blood of the Lamb having accomplished a victory. I pointed out last week that sometimes we get mixed metaphors in the book of Revelation. For example, the shepherd is called a lamb. Now, shepherds usually shepherd sheep. But here the lamb is described as a shepherd. The lamb is said to be fierce. and that he pronounces judgment, and people want the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, that may be kind of hard to conjure up that, but nonetheless, the Lamb is at the center of redemption. And notice how this is described. He has redeemed, he has purchased, he has cleansed. All these words are being used to describe the efficacy of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this morning to our Sunday school class that three things were nailed to Christ's cross. The most obvious one is Jesus was nailed there. And you remember that after his resurrection, he had the marks of the crucifixion on his hands. And he will bear them for eternity. The glorified Christ will have the marks of his crucifixion forever. So Jesus was nailed to the cross. Now what else was nailed there? There was a placard. Pilate had inscribed on it, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It was meant to be an insult. And remember, the Jews didn't like that. And they said, "No, no, to say he claimed to be." And what was Pilate's famous words? "What I have written, I have written." And surely he was being prophetic with that. This was indeed the King of the Jews. This was the King of all mankind. But there was a third thing that was nailed to the cross. Paul tells us about this in Colossians chapter 2. I want you to read that with me. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 15. No, verse 13. "And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and uncircumcised of your flesh, he hath made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions." Listen here now carefully. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What is this reference to? Well, Paul is referring to an ancient practice that when somebody entered into a financial arrangement with a creditor, there was a bill, a bill of hand, in which the amount owed was specified and the person signed that note. And what Paul is saying is, our sins were put in God's ledger. They are recorded. And the law, which was a testimony, see what the law does? The law does three different things. First of all, the law shows us how far short we fall. It's a mirror reflecting our inability to please God. Try as we might, and every one of us have had this experience, made resolution after resolution, and yet we find that we still turn out to break the law. Now, I mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class that people have a tendency to think of sin just simply as transgressions, that is, overt acts. So you break the law of God if you commit adultery. But notice that the law also contains a prohibition against neglecting a duty. If you don't honor your father and mother, you have broken the law by omission as well as by commission. And all that is, we're told over and over again that the wages of sin is death, and that God has kept a ledger in which he records, not because he's subject to forgetfulness, but because it's evidence against us. And so you have a picture of a trial, of a courtroom, and of a prosecuting attorney presenting the evidence. Now you go back to that text in Zechariah. There Satan is accusing Joshua. And Joshua is guilty as charged, and he's pictured as having on filthy garments, unsightly, unclean. And then there's this, again, analogy of transferring the guilty, filthy garments and replacing them with pure white ones. Signify they've been cleansed and washed. Now, in the book of Revelation, these saints that are robed in white have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And as a result, they are no longer unclean. They are purified. In fact, the word saint, from which we get sanctification, for example, comes from a Greek word, hagiazoi. And saints are called hagiois. They're saints. Now, you've never been canonized by a church, but when Paul writes his letters to the various churches, he says, to the saints that gather at Philippi, or to the saints that gather at Ephesus, or to the saints that gather at Corinth, of all places. They're still saints. Well, these are saints here. They're saints because they've been redeemed. And notice that they're being redeemed for a purpose. Did you know that you're going to be royalty in heaven? And priestly duties are going to be given to you in heaven? What a glorious thought. We're not going to be inactive, sitting on clouds, playing harps. That popular image is the furthest thing from the truth. We're going to be, amongst other things, worshiping God without any interruptions, without any things that would prohibit us from worshiping. You know, as a pastor, I know this for a fact because I've had to deal with people. People sometimes come to church and their heart's not in it. They've had a bad week, and they just don't seem to feel like worshiping. And so many churches try to work an atmosphere up to get people emotionally charged. But it's fleeting. You see, worship that has Christ as its center will always be something that grants us joy in doing. So what happens here? And they worship Him, having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You'll notice that Christ has done something that's not simply provisional. Some people think what Christ did on the cross was make salvation potentially available. And though so, He makes an atonement, and it's up to you now to take advantage of it. Well, there's a sense in which these saints are doing something. They're washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But that act of washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb isn't the act of applying salvation to themselves. It's the act of receiving what Christ has done. So what Christ did on the cross was not make redemption possible. He made it conclusively finished. In fact, the final saying on the cross, it is finished. You see, what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago is accomplished once and for all. And down through the centuries, the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to the hearts of believers. Now, I told you that this text is future. What we read about in Revelation chapter 7 has not yet happened. We know that much. It's going to happen. And we saw last week that there are two prominent thrones mentioned in this book. Here's one of them. This one is the throne that has the Lamb at it. That is, it's a redeeming love that is the focus of this throne. But fast forward to the end of the book, chapter 20. There's another throne. It's called the Great White Throne. And it's a throne in which the dead are described as being like these people from all over the place. Great people, renowned people, people not so renowned, people insignificant. But this is not a throne in which the Lamb is present. There is no atoning sacrifice at this throne. This is the throne in which God will judge people according to the things that He has written in books. And the books were opened. And the dead were judged according to what they had done. Now, I pointed it out last week. You will be at one of either two thrones. If you're at the throne of the Lamb, you'll be worshiping God for eternity. If you're not at that throne, you will appear by judicial summons at the Great White Throne. And since your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will suffer the fate of the devil and his angels. It's not a pleasant topic. You will be cast into the lake of fire. That is something that we shudder to think about. But it's in God's Word. This is the fate of the lost. This is why evangelism is so essential and important. We take a good news message to people. Come to faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. Your sins, though they be as scarlet, will be washed whiter than snow. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is taken away. We sing the hymn, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, while other ground is sinking sand? What have you got your hope built on? The future is coming. The future is here. Day after day, we draw one day closer to the end of human history as we know it. But more importantly, one day after the next, the sands through the hourglass of your life are dwindling away. And one day, the last grain of sand will go through it, and you will be no more. Where will you be? How will you be dressed in heaven? If you have the blood of Christ, you will be clothed in a white robe. You'll have Christ's righteousness around you. You'll be eternally accepted of God. If not, your sins will follow you into eternity. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You will die in your sins." And dying in your sins means they accompany you to the great white throne where God has recorded in the books. Can you imagine taking your life and having every minute of it recorded like a biography? Well, there's things I wouldn't want to read about, things that I shudder to think about. But now I know that my sins, not in part but in whole, have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is what we sing about each Sunday. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory forever and ever. This is the truth of the gospel. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom the Apostle Paul would say, "I'm chief of sinners." I invite you this morning, come to faith in Christ. Have the assurance of your sins being blotted out and forgiven by calling upon Him who is able to save to the uttermost all that come to Him.